We read God's Word in Proverbs 15. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. The way of the slothful man is as an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it! The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. We consider also just the sixth verse of Hebrews 11. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The basis of these and other scriptures, we examine also the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 45, questions and answers 117 and following. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which he will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested himself in his word, for all things he hath commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, so that we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as he has promised us in his word. What hath God commanded us to ask of Him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer He Himself has taught us. And we know very well the Lord's Prayer. Beloved saints in Christ, we have to remember when we pray that we're not doing God a favor. Prayer is not the sort of thing where God is just waiting, hoping that we might ask Him for something because He so badly wants to give and wants opportunities to show Himself merciful, so that He's sitting there waiting and it's as it were a favor to Him to ask. Rather, we have to remember that prayer is, as we saw last week, the chief part of thankfulness. In other words, prayer is not coming to God who needs us to pray to Him in order to bestow, but prayer is coming to God who has already bestowed so much and to whom all our praise and adoration is due and to be acknowledged as the only giver of all things, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And it's because God, the one to whom we pray, is the great and sovereign God that He gives us rules regarding how to pray to Him. Just as a mother and a father might make rules for their child, when you talk to me, these are the words you will use to address me, and this is the tone of voice you must have, and if you use other words to address me, I will not answer you, and if you use another tone of voice, I will not answer you. Just as when we speak to a judge, a magistrate of the land, we be sure to have a right demeanor and a right attitude, so when we come to God in prayer, we must follow the rules He gives us, because He is the great and glorious God, and we, mere creatures and sinful at that, would coming into His divine, majestic presence, must remember who we are and who He is. If we could summarize the rules in one sentence, we'd put it this way. God requires one who prays to Him to have a sincere heart. And then that sincerity of heart is going to be shown in a number of ways. It's going to be a heart of true faith. It's going to be a heart of true humility. It's going to be a heart that shows genuine confidence. It's not a heart that's completely sinless. God does not require us to be free of all sin in order to pray to Him, but a heart in which His grace has worked so that this prayer is a matter of the Father receiving His own child into His own fellowship. And that fundamental rule, sincerity of heart, is laid down in the passages of Scripture that we read. In Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." And again, "He loveth him that followeth after righteousness." And then in verse 29 of the same chapter, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous." And again, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "He that cometh to God must believe that He is." We must be reminded of these rules today, and we must be reminded of them, first of all, because we desire, having sat this morning again at the table of the Lord and tasted the mercy of God, to show Him true thankfulness. And we know we must do it in part in prayer. But we want then to pray the kind of prayer that pleases Him and that He will regard as one that comes from a truly thankful heart. Besides, we desire to be reminded of these rules in order that we might convey to Him in a way that pleases Him our need. There will be petitions we bring. It does us no good to pray to Him if He won't even hear us anyway. But if following these rules, bringing our petitions, He hears us and will answer, we are blessed. And then we need to know these rules because, above all, we want to have fellowship with Him. No more do we want God to disregard our prayer than does a husband or wife, as they speak to their spouse, want their spouse to be not listening, to be totally oblivious of the fact that they're talking to him. Off in our own world, we want our spouse to hear. So do we want God to hear, that we might enjoy fellowship. I call your attention, therefore, to this under the theme, acceptable prayers. Their address, their content, their source, and their standard. The first rule that we're going to spell out is that all true prayer must be addressed to the one true God only. This is set forth in answer 117 of our catechism, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested himself in his word. And this is a scriptural rule. First of all, it's an implication of the first and second commandments. Prayer is an aspect of worship. And in his law, God says, when you worship, you may only worship one God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And in the second commandment, when you worship that one God, you must worship him according as he has required. You must worship him in accordance with who he is. Don't bow down to a graven image. And now those principles are applied specifically to prayer. We must pray to the one true God only as he has manifested himself in his word. Besides, only such prayer as is addressed to the one true God only can be called, as the writer to the Hebrews uses the term, coming to God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And this rule is set forth in all of the prayers in the scriptures and in the Lord's Prayer too, as Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father. Now it isn't the case that we have to pray to the one true God, but we are ignorant of who he is. So we don't pray, God, if you are there, O one true God, whoever you are. We need not first try to figure out who this one is. This is the God who hath manifested himself in his word. This is the one true God who brings us into fellowship with him by giving us first of all the scriptures by which we know him. If we want to pray in a way that pleases him, and a prayer that truly expresses the gratitude of our heart and the desires of our heart, we must first of all open up the Word of God and find out about this God to whom we pray. And the effect of that is going to be that as we study the Scriptures and study His revelation more and more, we're going to grow in seeing that this God is infinitely great. His glory is beyond description. His majesty, as the Catechism speaks of it, is a great majesty. This is the covenant God of love and grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And all the more will our prayer be a sincere prayer that pleases Him. Following this rule that all prayer is to be addressed to the one true God only, we must not pray and we will not pray to any other than Him. Our catechism doesn't spell it out, but here too, by implication, it opposes idolatry. But it opposes idolatry not only in the way in which the heathen practice idolatry, praying to some god of wood or stone, but it opposes idolatry the way Christians, professing, claiming to be Christians, have manifested idolatry, praying to saints or to other creatures. Our catechism, based on the principles of Scripture, reminds us that there is no being other than God who is able to hear and answer the prayers of a sincere heart. That every other human, if we should imagine praying to such, is as sinful as we and is in need of the same graces as we. Indeed, the Lord Himself in the Lord's Prayer teaches us not to pray to other people, but to pray for and on behalf of other people when He uses the plural so often. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Not addressed to people. We address our prayer to God. How abominable to God is a prayer that is not addressed to Him. So much so that He doesn't hear it. And that with regard to this rule, as well as the other rules of prayer that are set forth this afternoon, comes out of the passages we read again. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The Lord is far from the wicked. He heareth the prayer of the righteous. God does not hear. Now, what does that mean? Does He not intellectually know that somebody is trying to pray to Him? Of course, He intellectually knows that. He's the all-knowing God. But He does not look upon such a prayer as pleasing to Him, and He doesn't receive it, and He gives the prayer, the one who prays, no indication that He has heard and loves that prayer. Now we are called to examine our own prayer life and to see to what degree we're applying this rule in our own life. Do we pray to the one true God only? And very quickly we will say, well, yes, we do. We've never prayed to anyone other than God. But then, let's go a little farther. Do we understand Him rightly? Again, we come to the fact that there is, even among Christianity, many different conceptions of who God is. And we're not here to congratulate ourselves on having a more pure conception, the conception that the church has always had throughout her history, and which the reformers restored to the church. We're not going to congratulate ourselves about that, but to say that the more accurately we know God, the more sincere and pleasing will be our prayers to Him. Then it's not just a matter of saying, well, He probably hears my prayers because I go to a Reformed church. It's a matter of asking ourselves individually, how well do I know God? Personally, do I meditate on Him? Do I open up His Word? It is fitting. Is it not fitting that prayer follows the reading of the Scriptures? That ought to be the case in our lives. At the table, sure, when we're having family devotions. But in connection too with the worship, we hear the Word of God set forth and there's a prayer. And in our own individual lives, let us read, then pray. First of all, that shows that the fellowship is mutual. God speaks to us and we to Him. But in the second place, it's by reading His Word that we come more to understand Him as the great and glorious God and address Him as such. What the Catechism includes as part of the first rule, we're going to call a second rule regarding proper prayer, and that regards its content, that we pray for all things that He has commanded us to ask of Him. And then in Answers 118 and 119, the question is, what hath God commanded us to ask of Him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ sets forth and teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. God cares about the content of our prayers. Not only that we've addressed Him rightly, that's the beginning, but now also what we say in the prayer. And this is evident from passages such as 1 John 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. That's referring to content. Anything according to His will. And then also when the disciples, Luke 11, verse 1, came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. They had in mind both instruction as regards the content of prayer and as regards the attitude of heart out of which prayer could rise. God cares about the content of prayer. When Jesus answered the request of the disciples, He gave them specific things to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. The contents of our prayers please God, first of all, when we praise Him for who and what He is. Our Lord taught us in the Lord's Prayer to include a doxology. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Whether it's at the end or at the beginning or throughout, let there be praise of God as He makes Himself known in His Word. The content of our prayers are pleasing to God when we acknowledge Him as the giver of every good and perfect gift. Says James 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That is a God who's faithful. Let our petitions then to Him acknowledge that He gives good things. More specifically, the content of our prayers are pleasing to Him when we pray for what we need. And that point will be again driven home as we study the Lord's Prayer. What we need for the body, in that regard, just the necessities to sustain earthly life so we can work and serve God, food and drink, clothing and shelter, etc., but also what we need for the soul. What do we need for the soul? We need for the soul both that which assures us of God's love for us personally, forgiveness of sins, strength in faith, the power to live a godly and sanctified life. And we need for the soul everything that will enable us to serve God in His covenant and kingdom, the right way to use all of the gifts that He's given. And we need for the soul, not just things we need, but we need for our spiritual good, the blessings that rest on the church, so that once again, in those petitions of the Lord's Prayer that regard spiritual needs, it's not just me, but it's us. The point I'm trying to make now is that our needs for the soul are ever so much broader than our needs for the body. For the body, we need just enough to live. For the soul, we need every grace imaginable. We're taught in Scripture to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Psalm 122. That's a need of my soul and the church's well-being. We're taught to pray for the salvation of those which despitefully use us, Matthew 5. That's something I need for my spiritual well-being. I need grace to love that one who uses me despitefully. We're taught to pray for laborers for the vineyard. We're taught to pray that we exist peaceably and are allowed to practice our religion in a godly way. And there are so many other things in Scripture we're taught specifically to pray for, all of which regard needs of the soul. And then the content of our prayers please God when we pray according to or subject to His will. It is true that in prayer we will make petitions that aren't necessarily give me this grace and give me this need for the body, but guide me with regard to the future in this area. Show me who I am to marry. Show me where I am to work to please Thee. And we seek God's guidance, subject to His will, not imposing our will on His, but ready to be subject to His. From this instruction regarding the content of prayer, we know that some prayers are not pleasing to God. Perhaps the address is right. Perhaps formally it begins well, but God soon wearies of it. A prayer that's wrong because of its desire for earthly luxuries, for instance. A prayer in which petitions are made, but they have as their goal not the glory of God, but my own personal earthly advantage. It becomes very evident that I'm just viewing God as a tool for me to become great. And such a prayer is a stench in the nostrils of God. Then there are prayers that are wrong because of what they do not contain. And we do well to take this to heart too. A petition for spiritual needs. Do we pray prayers without them? Do we ever pray only for physical needs? Prayer must not be only for physical needs. But we must know our spiritual needs, and in every prayer, express them in some way. Or do we have a prayer which is only asking, and there's no praise in it, and no thanks in it? I'm referring to formal prayer, you understand, where we folded our hands, closed our eyes. There's times driving down the road, maybe, where a brief prayer is one simple request. But formal prayer, is it only petition, but lacking in praise and thanks? God is not pleased with such prayers. So that once again, we have to examine our own prayer life specifically. Do the things for which I pray and you pray conform to His will? Is my desire that He be great and glorified, or is my desire that I get my way? We live in a day and age in which prayer, there's talk about prayer, but prayer really is viewed by so many as just a way to get what you want from God. To what degree has that mentality of the day affected the content of our prayers? What we'll take as our third rule is that which the Catechism sets forth as both secondly and thirdly in answer 117, the source of prayer. When I say the source of prayer, it's true that our prayer is already determined by God, so that there's a sense in which the source is in His own mind. But I mean the source in man, and specifically the regenerated heart of man. So that when I speak of man's heart and something about man as the source of our prayer, I'm not presupposing that prayer is ultimately and first of all man's own work. The point is very simply that God is not pleased with any prayer, no matter if it's rightly addressed, no matter if the contents are all formally accurate, no prayer that arises from an unregenerated heart, a wicked heart, pleases Him. This principle is strongly emphasized in the verses we read. For in the Proverbs 15, the contrast is always between the wicked and the righteous. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now that wicked man may have brought his sacrifice exactly in accordance with the law. He may have followed the law to a T. His prayer might be an example of a beautiful prayer, but it's hypocrisy because it arises from a heart that cannot truly say of God, "Our Father." Such a prayer God hates. Again, verse 29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. Who is this righteous man then whose prayer God loves? Well, he's first of all one, we're saying, who has a regenerated heart. You can't be righteous apart from that. Then in the second place, we have to be honest with the text. The righteousness of which the text speaks is a man's own righteousness. Not perfect righteousness, but the righteousness of one who loves God's law and strives to obey, begins to obey. That's the righteous man in the text. You say, but isn't righteousness something Christ imputes to us and Christ earned for us? And the answer is that the righteous man in Proverbs 15, the passage we read, is certainly one who's righteous in Christ, but it's from that righteousness in Christ that God has given him a regenerated heart, and that he loves the law of God and desires to obey the law of God. The very practical point we're making now is that if I call God my Father, and I bring petitions that are pleasing to Him, I had better be sure that I love His law. Will God hear the prayer of one for whom Christ died, but who's walking in wickedness? Well, God won't. God hears. But God won't give any indication to that one who's walking in wickedness, even though I see your sin. I'm kind of looking past it because I love you so much and I'll hear your prayer. Such a one can only pray this prayer: forgive and sanctify me. Understand that when the inspired writer is speaking of the wicked, the sacrifice of the wicked, the way of the wicked, and the Lord is far from the wicked, that again, he doesn't have in mind the wicked outside of Israel. He's talking about two people in the sphere of God's covenant. It's so accustomed today, so assumed, I guess, among Christianity in general, that you can live how you want. And all you do is pray to God, and now He's happy with you again, and go on living how you want. And these verses oppose that idea. The prayer of the righteous. Now, does my righteousness earn that? Am I good enough? And the answer of a truly righteous man is always no. I'm not basing my prayer on my righteousness. I am not coming to God saying, I'm trying very hard, so because of that, give me. No, the basis is always the work of Christ on the cross for Christ's sake. Can never be anything else. But I love the work He did. I believe it. It changes my life. And only when that's true of me, by grace, does God receive and hear our prayer. It's this principle, prayer must come from a regenerated heart, that leads to what the Catechism says yet in answer 117, we must humble ourselves and we must be confident. Those two characteristics. Only the child of God with a regenerated heart will manifest those two characteristics. Acceptable prayers must be prayed in humility. And what works that humility in us? The grace of God, of course. But what brings it to the fore is our understanding that we are creatures. And as creatures, our need is so great. Our very breath comes from God. He giveth to all life and breath. Not only are we creatures who can bring nothing to the Creator but need all things from Him, but we are miserable creatures, sinners who deserve to be cast out of His presence. And then we're sinners as are going to come into the divine majesty of God, whose glory fills heaven and earth. If this does not work humility in us, beloved, then we need to examine again the relationship in which we stand with our God. Without humility, we mustn't pray. The opposite of humility is pride. And pride is thinking, even when we don't recognize that pride in our lives, it's still the thinking and the acting as if we need God only so far, perhaps. We don't need God for everything. Or we're equal to God. The Scriptures say He knows the proud heart afar off. God isn't deceived and He isn't mocked. He hears the humble and He receives the humble in mercy. Before we pray, or sometimes right at the beginning of our prayers, then we need to pray for humility. It isn't my willpower that will make me humble. It isn't my realizing, well, yes, I must be humble. I've got to be this kind of person for God, so I'm going to try my best to feign humility. No, I need to pray to God for the kind of humility that will result in my bringing a prayer that pleases Him. Only the regenerated child of God will have that grace. And the same is true then of confidence. Though coming in humility, the creature to the Creator, the sinner to the Holy One, puny one to He whose majesty fills heaven and earth, though there's that humility, there must at the same time be a genuine confidence. And the confidence is rooted and based on the fact that God loves me in Jesus Christ and will, for the sake of Christ, hear my prayer. It's a confidence that looks back to the work of God 2,000 years ago and the death of Christ on the cross, as God governed all things so that He go to the cross, as God saw to it that He was raised from the dead again the third day. And this confidence says, if God did that, then He did that for sinners. And if He did that for sinners, then how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? And so we go to God in prayer and we ask. He that cometh to God, we read in Hebrews 11, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. There's the confidence. A rewarder. What is that reward? What's His character? The reward I get from Him. It's a reward of grace. Oh, what a blessed reward. I pray and He answers. Without that confidence, we mustn't pray. Now, it's true that there are times when some of God's children, very weak in faith, might take that statement I just said, without confidence we mustn't pray, and say, well, I can't pray then. God will hate me if I do. Sometimes God's children, weak in faith, might say that. That's not the right response, though. If you or I see that we don't have confidence in our soul, the answer isn't, well, then just not pray indefinitely, not sit by and hope some confidence comes. The answer is, again, to go to the Scriptures and to see what God reveals about Himself in His Word. For the more I know Him and the more I know His work and love for His church in Jesus Christ, the more confidence will build up in me. Kind of confidence, which if I have should lead me never to pray, is a self-confidence. Sometimes, maybe an element in the congregation of Christ that especially needs to be reminded of that is that element who does outwardly conform their life to God's law. Nothing evil can be alleged of them. And then it's possible for them to be lifted up in pride or to base their confidence in themselves. God's happy with me. I know my congregation, my fellow brothers and sisters. I know the sins of some of them. I know their weaknesses. Surely God will hear me. That kind of self-confidence God despises. Confidence in Christ and humility as I see who I am. Those two go together. Those two follow from a regenerated heart. Do our prayers manifest this humble confidence? In humility, I fall on my knees. But in confidence, I open my mouth and say, Our Father. This will lead us to pray without ceasing. That was the burden of last week's sermon, so I don't mean to repeat that at length. But just to say this, a confidence that God hears will lead me to pray often and regularly. Then we come to the standard. A fourth rule regarding acceptable prayer has to do with the standard. And that standard Christ Himself gives us in the Lord's Prayer. We know that this prayer is meant to be a standard, something by which we compare our own prayers. And we know that this prayer has that purpose because God Himself gave it to us and Christ Himself taught it. Christ, who Himself was always heard in every prayer He prayed, being perfectly righteous. When we say that this is a standard, we don't mean that we may never pray any other words. We may pray other words, but we mean that both the content of our prayer and the spirit in which we pray must reflect and be in harmony with the principles taught in the Lord's Prayer. Its content, it teaches us regarding all our needs. The spirit in which to pray it, it teaches us to pray humbly and confidently. How thankful we can be that God gave us the standard, that it's written down in the Scriptures for His people in every age, so that we don't always have to go to church, although there's value in going to church to hear the prayer expounded, but we don't always have to do that or wait for the next time it comes up to know, are my prayers pleasing to God? But I can go every day to the Lord's Prayer and say, from this standard, I will form my prayer, and I know it will please Jehovah. We're going to examine the standard particularly in the weeks to come. But what general instruction about prayer does the standard give us? It gives us instruction, first of all, as to the form of prayer. It must include an address and petitions and praise and a conclusion. Our prayers must have those parts to them. It gives us instruction as to the length of prayer. This is a short prayer. Every petition is a short petition. Not meaning that a long prayer is inherently bad, but that a long prayer is not necessarily better than a short prayer. Length, of course, is ultimately irrelevant to God. He doesn't care about the length. He cares about the heart, cares about the content. But let us briefly pour out our heart to God, so long as we truly know our need, and be confident He'll hear. We don't need to pile word upon word upon word upon word for Him to hear. He hears the prayer of His children. But as we said that about length, we must add this also about the standard. It is comprehensive. Nothing is excluded. And that must be true of our prayers. And there's reason then why our prayers will often be longer than the Lord's Prayer. Our specific needs, as we see them and experience them, in a specific instance of life, is going to lead us to pour out our heart to God. Our heart will overflow with our need and with a consciousness of how much we need from Him. But once we've poured out that heart, we may say, Amen. Let us strive then to conform our prayers to this standard. We've set forth the rules of prayer. They must be addressed to God. They must be for that which God commands us to pray for. They must come from a regenerated heart of faith. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. They must be prayers which take the Lord's Prayer as our standard and pattern themselves after them. And when we follow these rules, we can come before God and expect He will hear. Just as when we follow the rules Mom and Dad give us for how to address them, we can expect they will listen. And then God hearing and parents hearing are still not the same thing, because when God hears, He hears as the perfect Father. And when He hears, He answers, and He gives us all things that we stand in need of for the sake of Christ. And we leave the prayer room confident that He has been pleased with the petitions we brought. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, forgive all the prayers we have prayed that did not conform to Thy will regarding prayer, when we weren't confident, when we weren't fully enough aware of our need, when we prayed for things we shouldn't have, or our motive was our glory or our advantage. Because we know that sin cleaves to every prayer we do pray, even our best works are defiled with sin, we pray that Jesus Christ perfect every prayer we pray. But now we pray, and we do with a sincere heart, teach us, O Lord, to pray in a way that pleases Thee, and in the way of such prayers, give us what we need. For Jesus' sake, Amen.